was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The writer of this epistle nowhere in the book identifies himself. But as this morning we've already read the first chapter of the Gospel of John, or part of it, and as we've read these opening verses of the epistle, there can be no question that John is the writer of the epistle. It's immediately clear to anyone who has read, even in a superficial manner, the Gospel of John, that John is the writer of this epistle. Notice with me some of the striking parallels between the Gospel of John and this epistle. John begins this epistle by saying, that which was from the beginning. Then he gets on to say that he had heard that which was from the beginning, he had seen that which was from the beginning, he had handled that which was from the beginning. And then we see at the end of this verse what he's talking about, of the Word of life. That which was from the beginning, of the Word of life. And you remember that the Gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word. Almost exactly the same thing. In the second verse, we read that John is talking about that eternal life, in the second part of the second verse, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. You remember that in the Gospel, as soon as John said, in the beginning was the Word, he said, and the Word was with God. Precisely the same words as we have here. We read also in this second verse that this Word of God was manifested to John and to the other of the apostles. He was manifested unto us. We read in John's Gospel, the 14th verse, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You'll notice that he's referred to here as the Word of life. In verse 1. And the emphasis in John's description of Jesus Christ in this first epistle is that he is the one who brings life to those who trust him. He's referred to as the Word of life. In the second verse, he's referred to as the life. And then again as the eternal life, which was with the Father. Remember in John's Gospel, as soon as he had spoken of Christ's creation of the world, he said, in him was life. In him was life. So throughout the Gospel of John, the emphasis in describing Jesus Christ, he is the Word. He is the light. He is the life. And so we have it here in 1 John. The parallels are striking, and the differences are most interesting. And you might note them as you meditate on this portion of Scripture. The epistle was written after 80 A.D. In the year 66, John the Apostle left Jerusalem because of the impending doom of that city and dwelt in the city of Ephesus, and probably the letter was written from there. The letter seems to have no divisions. As you read through 1 John, you'll find that it doesn't easily give itself to any clever divisions. People who study Scripture very often like to find the divisions of things. Well, John just doesn't have any divisions. This epistle of John, that is. It's a book that's given to miscellaneous exhortations. John is giving his attention to exhorting the people based on doctrine, but exhorting them to know whether they are truly Christians. The purpose of John's writing this epistle, as most of you know, is expressed in the 5th chapter and the 13th verse of the epistle. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. John is writing as an elderly father. He was an older man at this time, and through the epistle he speaks of his little children to whom he is writing. And as an elderly father, John was aware that many people in the Church of Christ were perplexed by a question in their own minds. Were they truly part of the election of grace? Did they really have eternal life in Jesus Christ? Now, the world that you and I are used to is a world that doesn't ask that question very much. Most people say, well, I've heard of Jesus. Yes, I believe in him. No problem to most people. They believe in Jesus. All is well with their soul. God is a merciful God. And people don't ask the question. But as you have become acquainted with Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ, with people who have been touched in their hearts by the truth of the Word, who have seen the utter depravity of their own nature, their inability to please God in anything because of the sinfulness of sin, you begin to meet with people who wonder, can I really be a Christian? Can I find the grace of God? John is aiming to usher such who have really believed in Jesus Christ into the fullness of the joy of assurance that they are the children of God. Notice in the fourth verse of the first chapter, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. I want to bring you to the full joy that may be had for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So John intends to delineate the things which attend true faith. And especially in the book he talks about right doctrine and holy living. That's what his attention is chiefly fixed on. St. Augustine has said of this epistle of John that when a Christian reads this epistle, it should be like the pouring of oil upon a fire. A true believer has the spark, the fire, the flame of love for God in his heart. But as you dip your soul into this epistle of John, it should ignite that flame to rise higher and higher, both in joy, in ardor, and love for Christ, and in assurance that you are the child of God. Augustine mentioned further that for unbelievers, it should be like a flame put to the fuel. For John was not only writing to assure those who were really Christians that they were so and to give them the fullness of the joy of assurance, but notice in verse 3 of chapter 1 that he also was writing that others might join him in his blessed fellowship with Christ and with God. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. So if you have not a saving union with Jesus Christ, if you don't know who he is and don't have personal fellowship, John's intention with this gospel, with this epistle, is to lead you into that fullness of fellowship with himself and with the Lord. Now I encourage you to try to saturate your soul in this book in weeks to come as we meditate in it in church. Try to read it over at least once each week. Between Lord's days. It's a very short book. You children can accomplish that. Anyone who's in third grade can read most of the words of John's writing, for he wrote very simply. It's the most simple of all of the writers of the Scripture. So read through 1 John and pray that the Spirit would instruct us in our study of it. In the first four verses of this epistle, we have John's pivotal statement for his whole book. It's his launching pad, as it were, for all of the other exhortations that he has. It's his foundational statement. It gives us the assumptions upon which he's building. It gives us the attestation of the truth of the statements that he's making. And it gives us his intentions, what he's planning to do. We will look at these first four verses under three headings, basically. The attention of the Christian faith. Where is the attention of the Christian faith placed? The attestation of the Christian faith. What is the evidence that Christianity is true? And thirdly, the transmission of the Christian faith, the proclamation of it. the intention, the mission of the Christian to spread the gospel through all of the world. This morning we'll begin by looking at the attention of the Christian faith. The attention of every Christian's faith is the attention of John's faith in this passage. As John sits down to write this epistle, it's been 50 years or more since John has heard the voice of Jesus Christ. There have been long years of persecution. He'd been in prison. There have been long years of hard preaching with crowds that were not very favorable to the gospel that he preached. Long, hard years of toil since he had seen Jesus Christ. But according to his own testimony, he had handled that which was from the beginning. He had handled the word of life, and John couldn't forget it. After 50 years, he was not too sophisticated to have Jesus Christ as the theme of his lips. And the simple doctrines of who Christ himself was, after 50 years, still enamored his soul. He was still contemplating the very basic character of Jesus Christ. You see, John's faith was not a disposable one. John did not come to Jesus Christ so that Jesus would deliver him from the judgment to come and then forget about Christ until the day of judgment when he would pick him up again and say, "Remember, I trusted in you, and now aren't you going to save me?" But the faith of John was a living and a vital and a daily faith in which he contemplated the person of Jesus Christ. John's still excited about the fact that Jesus is eternal. That Jesus is the embodiment of who God is. He is all of the fullness of the Godhead embodied. He is the declaration of truth. If you've seen Christ, you've seen the truth. And the greatest revelation that man shall ever have. He's excited about the fact that Jesus is life. Very simple, isn't it? But he's excited still, after 50 years. He's excited that Jesus Christ is light. And these thoughts could not be stale to John if there had been an eternity past since he had seen our Lord and handled the things of life. Jesus Christ, then, is the great subject of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the great foundation of the Christian faith. He is the object of Christian faith. All the days and through all eternity for the Christian, Jesus Christ in his person is the object of faith. I love the way John begins his books. He begins the gospel, "In the beginning was the Word," and immediately your attention is upon Jesus Christ. He begins this epistle, "That which was from the beginning." Before he says anything of who he is or why he's writing, he makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the theme of his writing. And as we come to the book of Revelation, he begins again by talking immediately about the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the first words of his book. He wants the attention of those to whom he writes upon Christ, the Lord. And with his abrupt opening of this epistle, he succeeds in bringing our attention to Jesus Christ. In effect, then, in these first four verses, he's saying, "We announce to you that which was from the beginning, the Word of life." That's what I'm announcing to you, and that's where my attention will stay. There's astonishing majesty and dignity in these very brief and comprehensive words. The words are simple, as I've already mentioned, but the words will stagger philosophers. In these very simple opening words of this epistle and the opening words of his gospel, we have an utter denial of existentialism, for instance, if you know anything of existentialism, and we'll think on it for a few moments. And yet there's a simplicity in bringing Christ into the spotlight. If you've thought that the first epistle of John dwells upon the self-examination of a Christian, you've been mistaken. If you think that John's gospel is going to leave a person with morose introspection looking at himself, you've misread the pages of John. For above everything else, John wishes to focus attention upon Jesus Christ. The epistle begins with talking about Christ, it ends with talking about Christ, and throughout its pages, the person of Jesus Christ is brought back into focus. It is an excellent book for self-examination, for examining your heart to know if you are in the faith. But it's only with fellowship in Jesus Christ, gazing upon Him who is the life, that you may have the joy of which John is speaking. It's in that fellowship and in that knowledge of Christ that he wishes to lead the church. At the focal point of the book, then, is Jesus Christ. And how does he begin speaking of Jesus Christ? He begins by preaching to you the eternity of Christ, that which was from the beginning. From the beginning, the Word was. From the very beginning of all that is created, the Word already was. Jesus began to be flesh when he was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary, but he never began to be the Word. He always was. From the beginning, he was. That which was from the beginning. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever he had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, he was. As Psalm 90 in verse 2 extols him. The Word, according to John, is a being of boundless duration. A being without beginning and without end. Jesus Christ is eternal. He is, as he says in verse 2, the eternal life. He has eternal life in himself and grants it unto men as well. Now, when we try to understand what eternity is, there's absolutely no clue to guide your thoughts. Augustine said one time, "If no man ever asks me the question what time is, I know well enough what it is. But if anybody asks me what time is, I don't know how I'm going to explain it." And the same is true of eternity. It's possible to understand that eternity is, but it's impossible to define or to express definitively what eternity is. The idea is mostly expressed by negatives. God is unbounded by time. Christ is unbounded by time. He is without beginning. He is without ending. And our minds begin to then tremble on the verge of the mysterious. He was from the beginning, says John as he begins. John had heard Jesus talk about his own eternity. One day, a mob of Jews were angry with Christ for his teaching about them. Christ had told them that they were of their father the devil, and all the Jews were enraged. Jesus then told them, "Before Abraham was, I am." You see, John said, that which was from the beginning we have heard. He heard Jesus speaking of his own eternity. Before Christ was crucified, in John 17, he heard Jesus praying on the basis of his own eternity. He asked the Father, "Glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Later, John was to hear Jesus say in Revelation 1, verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending." Jesus was from the beginning. John had seen his eternal glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw something of glory that was beyond the earthly in Jesus Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, he saw one that could not be bound by the grave. One who was eternal. One with whom it was impossible that his soul should be dwelling in the place of those who were deceased. John had handled him that was from the beginning. He leaned on the bosom of the uncreated one. It's an elementary concept, isn't it? Jesus is eternal. Anyone who talks about God must begin to talk about eternity. And yet it's so ignored. When was the last time you did meditate on the eternity of Christ? Especially modernism ignores, modern theology ignores the whole concept today. Think of it. The prophets were staggered by it. He who was from the beginning is the one in whom we trust. We have seen the one who was and always was. We've heard the voice of the eternal one. We've actually touched him who has no bounds by time. The prophets were staggered. Micah said in the fifth chapter of his prophecy in the second verse, out of thee, Bethlehem, shall he come forth to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from of old, from the days of eternity. In Bethlehem there walked one who could be seen and heard and touched, who came out of the days of eternity. Isaiah said in ecstasy, his name shall be called the Everlasting Father. The Everlasting Father. Now the subject of Jesus' eternity is not for mere speculation. It affects every one of you very deeply. Whether or not Jesus Christ is eternal makes a great deal of difference about the work that he did when he was in this world. And if you are a Christian and trusting in Christ and his work, that he was eternal is of the utmost importance. And if you have no confidence in Jesus Christ, that he is eternal is of the utmost importance. This truth of the eternity of Christ corrects many heresies. And many heresies that are fluttering about today. At the very least, a Christian must believe that Jesus is the eternal God. And anyone who doesn't believe that dare not call himself a Christian, no matter how kindly he speaks of Jesus Christ. The gospel is about him that was from the beginning. And in the beginning was the Word of whom we're speaking. He wasn't just another prophet, as so many religionists speak of him today. Not just a great religious leader. How can you say that Christianity is right, people ask you today. Haven't you come across that? How can you say that Christianity is right? What about the other prophets in the world? What about the great prophet Muhammad? How do you know he isn't better than the prophet Christ? What about the great prophet Buddha? What about the great prophet, the Maharishi, who's teaching our college students to expand their mind through meditation? Was Jesus just another prophet? We're speaking about something altogether different. We are declaring that Jesus is the prophet. He's not only a man who's declaring something about God, he is God come in the flesh, he is the eternal one. We're on an altogether different level. A different wavelength from all of the other religions of the world. Here is the eternal one, says Christianity. Jesus Christ, that was from the beginning. Another heresy of today is the suggestion that God must be banished from the scientific realm. This is the heresy of neo-orthodoxy that has gripped the large Protestant denominations and beginning to grip the Roman Catholic Church as well. You see, the neo-orthodox or the existentialist says to talk about the eternal God must be speculative. It has to be internal. It has to be intuitive. If you want to talk about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that's one thing. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the man in history who walked in Judea, must be examined by the scientists. And what the scientist concludes Jesus of Nazareth was, he is. But if you're going to talk about the eternal Word, that's an altogether different subject. Now you're speaking of a mysterious realm where feeling and sight and hearing cannot enter. That's what the existentialist says. And so they talk about Jesus of Nazareth in one breath, and then they speak about Jesus the Word in another breath, and they mean two totally different things. But you see, John destroys that heresy in a few words. That which was from the beginning we've seen. He was in time. It was the incarnate Christ who walked in Galilee. that he saw and heard, but he is identified with the Eternal One. He that was from the beginning died on a cross. He that was from the beginning bodily rose from the dead. Jesus, who walked and talked in Israel, is the Eternal Word, and the two are identified in John's Gospel and in the Christian Gospel. And existentialism cannot stand the doctrine of incarnation in the Scripture. In incarnation, the Creator became a creature at the same time, yet continued the Creator. In the incarnation, the Eternal One, the One whose dwelling was not in time but in eternity, took up existence in time, yet continued to dwell in eternity. And so we have John's simple statement, that which was from the beginning, which will stagger and refute many heresies, and there are many others that we could deal with. Since Jesus Christ is eternal, Christian, that should bring great comfort to your heart. It will correct many heresies. It will also comfort the Christian. For if Jesus Christ is eternal, then his covenant to save his people is eternal. The eternal God swore by himself that he would save a people. And as long as God exists, he must keep his word, and that is for eternity. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was him that was in the beginning, and he that was in the beginning shed his own blood for the cleansing of his people's sin. The church is purchased with the blood of the Eternal One, so that church is forever secure. The life that Christ gives is eternal life. He is that eternal life. And the kind of life that Christ gives is wrapped up with who he is. In that he is eternal, we may have eternal life in him. In that he is eternal, we have the assurance that we too shall live forever. How is Christ able to save to the uttermost in time those that come unto God by him? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Oh, Habakkuk had it just right. The trust in Christ meant that a person could not be moved. Listen to the words of Habakkuk in his prayer. Habakkuk was the prophet, you remember, who saw the church crumbling all around him. He saw the nation of the Jews, the hopeful nation, being destroyed by enemies. He knew that the game was up for Israel, and that the people would be humbled in the dust. But Habakkuk prays in this way, "Art thou not from everlasting, O God, my Holy One? We shall not die." Do you see the hope? "Art thou not from everlasting, O God, my Holy One? We shall not die. In that I have an everlasting God, whatever comes in this world, I shall not die, but live forever with him." Job's cry of rejoicing, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and because he lives, I shall stand in that latter day upon the earth, and these eyes, though they be eaten up by the worms in the earth, these eyes will see him." Because he is an eternal God, and he ever liveth, I too shall live. Isaiah cries out, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." What comfort to a Christian to draw from the eternality of Christ. He is the one who was from the beginning, the one who has no ending, the one in whom we have comfort and cannot despair. Remember when Jerusalem was actually besieged, and Jeremiah the prophet was crying to God in his book of Lamentations. There's an interesting saying in the midst of his crying and in his grief. He said, "Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation." And though the church of God seems to be given over to its enemies, yet the Lord continues, and the church cannot despair. So the truth of the eternity of Christ corrects heresies. It comforts believers. And Christian, as you come to the Lord's table tonight, comfort yourself in the eternity of Christ. You've trusted in His Word. He is an eternal prophet, and His Word cannot fail. It's established in the heavens and in eternity. And the Word that He's spoken to you of salvation shall last forever. He's an eternal priest. And all of the benefits of His death and resurrection, which we remember in coming to the Lord's table, are eternal benefits to His people. He's an eternal King who rules forever and ever. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. So it does comfort the saints. The fact that Jesus Christ is eternal confounds the enemies of Jesus Christ. What kind of proud minds come to think and to rant against the idea of eternity? Why, those who teach philosophy in our universities and the new theologians of our seminaries sound like children who are unable to grasp the wisdom of the ages. The beings of a few days old come to deny the truth of Him that ever was and ever will be. What stupidity is it in a man, a creature of a few days, to correct the Eternal One? You see, we read in the Scripture that Jesus Christ rose from the dead according to the Gospel. And men come and they say, but I've graduated from Dickinson College cum laude, and we know, we scholars, that it's impossible for a man to rise from the dead. What foolishness. We have men in universities who seek to change the glory of the incorruptible God into the resemblance of corruptible beasts, into the image of their own minds, and no wonder He that sitteth in the heavens laughs even today. The Eternal One is not to be proudly rebuked. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, this Eternal One of whom John is speaking? John said, we saw Him, we heard Him. We touched Him, we disciples. Now we can't see Him or hear Him or touch Him any longer. But we continue in fellowship with Him, verse 3. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ, His Son. We continue in communion with Him, and the reality of our communion cannot be denied. Do you have that communion with the Eternal One, Jesus Christ? Would you be able to endure the vengeance of an eternal Christ? In His hand is given all power to judge men. All authority of judgment is delivered to Him by the Father. And He's promised in John's Gospel, chapter 5, that there will be a resurrection of all men, some to eternal life, some to damnation. And what will be the damnation coming from an eternal one? You and I wince at pain that lasts for a few days. You find it unbearable sometimes to have a few pains that last for weeks. What will it be to receive the strokes of everlasting justice? He's the Eternal One. And time cannot wipe away your sins from His mind. Being eternal, He doesn't forget sin so easily as you do. For all time is to Him as the very present and immediate. Think of your own impotence. Think of your own ignorance. Think of the brevity of your life. God's eternity should turn you to Christ, to seek from Him that eternal life which He has to dispense to all who believe on His name. Christian, the eternity of Christ should take your affections from this passing world. The momentary pleasures that this life can afford you should not be held on to so very tightly. John wants to give you the fullness of joy, that your joy might be full, that it might be an eternal joy and not a passing fancy and a passing enjoyment. By blood and sweat, greedy men grasp for this temporal world. Will not Christians give up the beauties of this world and its transitory nature for the never fading glory of Christ. We should all come before the throne of Christ to adore his eternity. It's one of the choicest affections of the church, and whenever you read the great praises that come to God and to Christ in the Scripture, his eternity is included. Listen to just this one cry of the four beasts in Revelation 4:8. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. What do the saints meditate on when they bow before his throne? His holiness, his power, his eternity, which was, and is to come. John saw him and heard him and touched him, that which was from the beginning. But he says at the end of his gospel, blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe. Are you in that category? Are you of the kind of Christianity that John is speaking, one who believes in the eternity of Christ and knows that Christ who is eternal and fellowships with him and finds your hope in his eternity and worships him? The report is plain. Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal one. And those who are acquainted with him in their hearts by faith have life everlasting. Let us pray. Our Father, we know what the Apostle John meant when he wrote that the world could not contain the books that could be written about Jesus Christ. For even to think of his eternity could carry on our meditations for long hours. We have in our own society, O Lord, many who have forgotten the essential nature of Christ and yet speak as if they were speaking highly of him. We pray that you would help us by confessing his eternity to confound those who are wise in their own eyes and yet blind. Grant, O Lord, we pray that we might be able to see the eternity of Christ and the blessings in it for ourselves and to bow down and to worship and adore thy name. Give us the encouragement of faith that comes from seeing the Eternal One and keeping our eyes fixed upon him. And grant to those who are here who know not Christ, thou knowest their hearts, and some of them know their hearts, grant that they might seek him. And in fixing their confidence upon the Eternal One, find the hope of eternal life. We ask it in his blessed name. Amen.